Father God, we praise you for your great mercy, that in your mercy you choose sinful people to serve you in your church, and that you choose some of us to lead Bible studies, to teach your word to people in those groups. We praise you for the excitement of it, the privilege, the great joy there is in serving, as well as the hard work and the struggle. And Father, we pray that as we meet and pray, as we think, as we open your word this evening, that you would fill our hearts with what we need to survive this year, to serve you this year with joy in our hearts, and ready and able with your word in our hands. So Lord, we pray that you'd be here this evening and would help us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I'm very, very glad indeed to be able to talk to all of our small group leaders as we gather together from across the spectrum of different evenings. And I want to begin by thanking you very, very much indeed for being prepared to serve the church family in this way. I guess there are some here as new leaders and you're not quite sure what I mean by saying that, but I am immensely grateful to God for providing such a tremendous array of men and women prepared to help lead in our small groups. St. Helens, of course, is a training church. We say that over and over again. Large numbers of people come through St. Helens to be trained decade by decade. And St. Helens is a big church. You don't need that to be sort of underlined. And there is simply no way that St. Helens could possibly do the in-depth training of men and women in discipleship if it weren't a shared ministry of leadership. And that's what we are this evening. We are the corporate gathered leadership of St. Helens, or at least most of it. I asked at the statistics of new leaders. I think in the region of 25 to 30% of us will be leading for the first time this year. And no doubt, therefore, there are any number of different emotions represented around the room. Quite a degree of apprehension. It's always a great time of year, isn't it, as you're wondering who's going to be in your group and so on. But also apprehension in terms of, I really don't think I'm up to it. They obviously don't know me very well, otherwise they wouldn't have asked me to do it. I'm not worthy. If you only knew something of my life, you would know certainly I should never. Could God ever entrust me with this? There's a part of the Bible that starts, there were some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. That's the central focus, guys, up there. But for everybody else, you know, we're deeply, I hope, a sense of real, no, of course, we have a real sense of inadequacy. And I want to say I think that is a good thing. And actually, it would be completely wrong if we thought we could stroll into all of this. And if we did think we could stroll into that, I've done it 5 times before, 10 times before, I could just walk through it, then we would need to go back to the foot of the cross and be reminded, as Peter was, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. You cannot be of service to the Lord Jesus in and of your own strength. And actually, God will deliberately work, as we know from 2 Corinthians, to make us weak through the year. And part of being involved in God's work is this constant sense of inadequacy. And God makes us weak in order that the glory will go entirely to him. And the central focus guys will remember that very clearly from last year. So let me remind you right at the beginning that God is sovereign and that he arranges the parts in his body, the church, as he sees fit, 1 Corinthians 12. And he has put you in a place to lead this year, and he knows what he's doing in doing so. He is sovereign. I remember having to go and speak somewhere. I was utterly terrified because all the sort of people who I'd sort of grown up being terrified of were going to be there. And the wonderful John Chapman, who some of you may remember from Australia, just said to me in passing, William, don't worry, you're the best man God could find for the job. As if God had obviously looked round everywhere else and tried to find all sorts of other people and eventually had come up with William Taylor. But it was a very big help. God is sovereign. And whatever group you're leading, wherever you are leading, You are the best person for that job, and God's brought you there, and he is in charge, and it's no mistake that you're doing that. So yes, inadequate, yes, unworthy, yes, a sense of, you know, who is sufficient for these things, 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. But at the same time, I am there because God's put me there. He is sovereign. And with the gospel, he has made me sufficient. I have to tell you, I have to keep saying that to myself over and over and over again in Christian ministry. And if you don't keep saying that to yourself, you'll give up. So just a little starter. I've been asked to speak on the lifestyle of the Christian leader. This is part of a sort of package of the training, and Andrew and Charlie asked if I would speak on the lifestyle. I'm going to take us to a passage which is a very great favourite of mine and which has been of great value to me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you will see that it begins in verse 1. This is a trustworthy... We're on page 1194... Welcome, Matt. Lovely to see you. 1194. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, the first thing I want to draw our attention to is that what we have been asked to do is a noble thing. Paul uses two technical terms to describe those given official responsibility in the church, the overseer or bishop. And that's a plural term. It doesn't refer to a man in a purple shirt, wearing a pointy hat and carrying a strange stick. It refers to the church leader and the church leaders and the deacon, which is a formal position of administrative responsibility given to people who are appointed to that responsibility. Now, I'm well aware that you guys are not overseers of whole congregations, nor indeed deacons. Nonetheless, having been asked to take a part in the delegated leadership of the church congregation, these qualifications are applicable to all of us. Indeed, you'll notice all bar one of them are qualifications for any Christian. And so what Paul is saying is that somebody who is appointed to leadership in the church must be genuinely Christian, and the gospel must have had bite in their life such that they are genuinely Christian. First of all, I wanted just to note that it's a noble thing, and straight away that is so contrasting with the world's view of what it is we are doing. You know that Dawn French Rowan Atkinson, or more recently, The Vicar. People keep asking me, oh, do you watch The Vicar? Is that what it's called, that bloke up in Shoreditch? The Rev, that's it, I knew. I'm so sorry. I watched it once and it made me so angry that I'm never going to watch it again because I'm told I'm not to be angry. So I've vowed never to watch it again. But that is the world's view of leadership of the church. Largely inadequate people with nothing better to do. But the reason why it is a noble thing to take leadership in the local church of any sort is because of the identity of the church that you see spelled out there in verse 15. I write this to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, the household probably means the family of God. It may refer to the temple and therefore the dwelling place of God. More likely, the family of God. That's the language that's been used earlier on to describe family. And therefore, the church is made up of God's children. And your small group, made up of brothers and sisters who call God their father, who are part of the family of God. And then he says it's the church of the living God. And that word church literally means assembly. Gathering together, people called together by God. Church, of course, as you know, has nothing to do biblically with the language of building, but everything to do with those called by God to belong to himself. So then, what we've been asked to do is a noble task. What we are gathered collectively as a group to engage in through this coming year is deeply honourable. We're not here to build a St. Helens empire or to roll out the St. Helens product. We're not here because we're terrified what last year's slog group leader might say if we didn't turn up again, or we were sent a threatening letter by the lads that they would be sent round and to heavy in on us or whatever if we didn't lead again. We're not here because leadership and Christian fellowship that comes from it is such fun. It is. And I hope you really enjoy all the hardship. You enjoy at least some of the leading this year. But we are here because we are here to exercise delegated leadership in the assembly of God's family. And there can be nothing more noble than that. As I was thinking about that, my mind turned to Acts 20. Don't bother turning to it, but you'll remember in Paul's speech on the beach at Miletus, he spoke to the elders from the church in Ephesus, and he said, "Pay attention carefully to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the assembly, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." I never forget John Stott speaking on that passage in here. I can't remember why I was sitting there looking in that direction, but I was. And I suppose John Stott was speaking from over there. I remember him stressing, you know, God gave the blood of his own son for the members of the congregation for which you're responsible. Speaking to us as church leaders, pastors. And then he got us to think about some of the most difficult individuals in our congregations. Of course, that's impossible to do at St. Helens because there's no such thing as a difficult individual at St. Helens. Of course, every congregation, every church made up of sinners, there will be people who really try us, which he bought with his own blood. So it is an extraordinarily noble thing that we've been asked to do. I hope you see it like that. A friend of mine's just been promoted to brigadier. He will meet the Queen. He had Prince Edward to stay in his own house recently. He will be on telly, in front of the cameras. He'll have letters before and after his name, before any day. It's a good thing to do. But if you've been asked to lead part of the congregation of the living God, I was thinking this over in my mind. I remember the first time I was ever asked to babysit. I think I was about 25, and I was a lieutenant in the Royal Green Jackets, and my company commander went out and said, "Oh, would you mind popping round and babysitting?" I said, you do what you're told, don't you, at that stage? So I popped round to babysit. I suddenly realised I had his only child in the house, and I kept nipping upstairs to make sure it was still breathing. It was, I don't know if you remember your first ever babysitting experience, the sort of thing you do, isn't it? As you realise just what it is you've been entrusted with. And in 2 or 3 weeks' time, the group will assemble, and you will look out at the individuals who've been allocated to your table. And there may be the temptation to say, "Well, we've got a pretty rum crowd this year," or, "Oh my goodness, no, not X or Y." Maybe you're saying that already about your co-leader, but anyway, we'll put that to one side. And you'll need to say to yourself in February, "This is a noble thing. This is the church of the living God. This is honourable. In fact, it is the most noble and honourable thing you could ever, ever be entrusted with. He gave his own blood for these people." And then, of course, pillar and buttress of the truth, immensely important that the church of God is God's way in his world in which he holds up and holds out his truth. The church is, we've got great illustrations here, haven't we? Pillars holding up and holding out. And the church is pillar and buttress. That is, God has determined to make his assembly the repository of his truth in the world. Of course, his truth is in the Word. It's the Word that is the foundation of the church. But at the same time, Paul can say that the church is pillar and buttress of the Word, because we possess the Word, we hear the Word, we preach the Word, we teach the Word, and therefore we hold up and hold out the Word and the truth to the world. And once again, with an eye on the world, you begin to see just what an extraordinary honour this is, because the pagan world around us has no concept of truth. Your truth is true for you, my truth is true for me, pick and mix, pick your own. But because God has definitely broken into his world, he was manifested in the flesh, verse 16. So absolute truth from God has been declared definitively. And the repository into which he has placed this truth, the hands into which he has put this truth, is his church, his household. And therefore it is deeply, deeply honourable to be leading the assembly of the people of God. I've said this before, I won't labour it, but you won't find the truth anywhere else. I always tease Becky Sheehan about this because she's the Radio 2 guru, and well, I don't actually. I compliment her because I occasionally listen to Radio 4 in the mornings, but really it is so pompous and sickening. So I'm always turn over to Radio 2 and listen to what is that chap's name? That's the boy. Yes, thank you very much. Always switch over and listen to Chris Evans. He's great. He's absolutely brilliant disc jockey. Anyway, there we go. But you won't ever hear the truth mentioned, or at least I haven't yet. And I happened to tune in on Sunday morning at their 9/11 thing. It was the most unadulterated, sentimental tosh, actually, you'll ever hear. Never hear the truth there. The truth only comes actually through the church as the church proclaims the truth. And therefore we have an extraordinarily noble task. Leaving work early? What are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to teach the only truth from God to God's people. Try that as a line. See how it goes in the office. It wouldn't be a bad one, would it? Oh, you're not able to come out to the office party this Thursday night? No, God has given us truth, and I'm going to teach it to his people. It's a noble thing. Well then, having seen the nobility of what it is we've been asked to do, let's look then at the qualifications. And we find those in verses 2 to 13, where Paul deals first with the overseers and then with the deacons. And in each case, the qualifications are dealt with in three sections, so that verses 2 to 3 and 8 to 10 deal with the overseer and deacon's personal qualifications, his character. Verses 4 to 5 and 11 to 12 deal with the overseer and deacon's home and family life. And verses 6 to 7 deal with his public reputation. And I want to look at each of those in turn. And just a reminder that essentially these are all characteristics of the genuine Christian, and therefore they are all things which all true Christians should exhibit as a result of being gospel people. And so what we're being asked is to be model gospel men and women. First, the personal characteristics. And we'll take them from the overseers with the occasional comment down into the deacons. Verse 2, above reproach. Above reproach. Other translations have blameless. Not sinless, I think. Paul is not expecting sinless perfection. Remember, he says of himself, "Wretched man that I am." And in chapter 4, verse 15, just across the page, you can see that Paul says to Timothy, he is to make progress in these things. All people should see your progress. So I don't think he's arguing for sinless perfection amongst us. Otherwise, we might just as well all go home. But rather that the character of this man must not have any gaping flaws which you could identify and say, well, that really rules him out of gospel ministry. I ask all staff before they're appointed here who I speak to, is there anything in your life currently which, if it were known publicly, would be a public scandal to the gospel? And indeed, we have an annual review system, and every year I ask everybody who reports to me, and I hope every other staff member is asked, is there anything in your personal life which, if it were known about publicly, would be a public scandal to the gospel? It's a very useful question to ask, isn't it? It may just be, actually, on an evening like this, that somebody says, well, actually, I wonder if it wouldn't be better if we pressed the pause button for a year. Not are you sinlessly perfect. The husband of one wife, you can see from the footnote, I think it says there, it translates it as a man of one woman, and it's also there in verse 12. And it could be he must be married. That, I have to say, is what Mike Ovey, principal of Oak Hill, thought for many a year, and it stopped him getting ordained. He was at church here, actually, in the 1980s. Until he came to the conclusion that's not what it meant. I don't think it does mean that either. It could be he must not have been divorced and remarried, though I think the exception clauses in divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7, or rather primarily in Matthew 19, wouldn't suggest that. Most likely it's not, he must not be a polygamist, which I suspect is not an issue here this evening, given the legal structures of our country. But in our extraordinarily permissive society, may I suggest that perhaps we should read it as having his sexual passions under control. He, she, they must have their sexual passions under control. I was so surprised a number of years ago now when a friend of my daughter Emily's came to the St. Helens youth group on two or three occasions, and her mother was talking to my wife Janet one evening, and she said, oh, X loves coming to the youth group because she finds the boys are not predatory. was a 13-year-old. Well, we must have our sexual passions under control. Women in your group, and indeed in your whole sphere of operation, must see you as absolutely safe. Oh, he's a safe person to be with. No hint of flirting with any of the men in your group, or indeed any of the men at St. Helens, in our sexually permissive society. Do you see what I mean? A husband of but one wife. I think we can extend it into having our sexual passions under control. No hint of scandal when it comes to the way we conduct ourselves with the opposite sex. You have to work out what that means for us and you and your generation, but we must be above reproach in that matter. Very interesting. Things have changed so significantly in the last 20 years. I mean, some of the leaders sitting up looking down upon us will remember the days where there were papers written at St. Helens about boys and girls sharing flats together. Was this an appropriate thing for Christians to do? Can you remember that? Now, I don't think that probably that is a right thing to be worrying about in today's culture. In fact, I'd be quite glad if my daughter was sharing a flat with two or three blokes, because she'd probably be a lot safer than if someone was to come, you know, if someone's to break in or something like that. But it is the sort of thing we should have on our mind, as all Christians in St. Helens, but particularly in leadership. What is this going to do for the gospel? You know, you hear of people of opposite sex going on holiday together. Just the two of them. And I'm saying to myself, you know, number one, you must be a most extraordinary person if you're going on holiday with one other girl, in, you know, sharing whatever you're sharing, a tent in one or two cases, and you know, I don't know what's going on with you, but I don't know how you manage. But let alone whether they're actually coping, what's it doing for the reputation of the gospel? So the whole sexual thing and our sexual passions is very important, particularly in this permissive society. Above reproach. There then follow five positives and four negatives. One of the positives is able to teach. You can see that at the end of verse 2. And I'm going to leave that to one side because, of course, that's why you're here. And I'm assuming that the ability to teach is something that's already been discussed and is being taught over the weekends. But remember, God is sovereign if you're feeling inadequate, and if you've been asked to lead, it's because you're the best man or woman for the job. Notice also, on the teaching side of things, from verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Very interesting in the whole Rowan Williams debate, early on when he was appointed, he was told, he said, though I don't believe it myself, I will teach the doctrine of the church. And I was speaking on that around about that time, and I mentioned that, and somebody came up to me and he said, does that mean you wouldn't have Rowan Williams as a small group leader at St. Helens? And I said, you're absolutely right. I wished I'd include it in the sermon, actually. You wouldn't. We can't have somebody who says, yes, well, I don't actually believe it, but I'm going to teach it anyway. He must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Able to teach. And, of course, that has to be right, doesn't it? If we are, if you like, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Interesting, Charlie said at the beginning, you know, food poisoning may be one of the four things that would disrupt us. And therefore we must have, you know, actually dodgy teaching will be up there, number one, number two, number three. I'm sure you were thinking of that, Charlie, wherever you've gone. We must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And that means we must be working at it. And the time we're encouraged to plough into studying it and meditating on it, thinking how best we can teach it, is time really well spent. It's a noble task. We must be able to teach. Okay, well, let's have a look at some of these five positives and four negatives. The first three have to do with what John Stott, in his very helpful little commentary, calls self-mastery. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Sober-minded, translated by some temperate, I think it has connotations to do with alcohol. Self-control has to do with self-discipline. and respectable translates a word to do with honour and outer appearance. So what self-control or discipline is within, respectable and honourable is without. This does not mean boring, dull, spoil sport, party pooper, but measured, disciplined self-control. Interesting to me that these three are headed up with temperance, and if you look down to verse 3, the negatives, not a drunkard, not violent, starts with not a drunkard. And therefore, alcohol and substance abuse, or whatever you like to call it, is high on the list. Again, it's really interesting how much we have changed as a kind of Christian culture. 20 years ago, a similar group like this, many of us would have been teetotalers. Many would have been brought up to think that if you become a Christian, you just don't drink at all. Now, I'm not a teetotaler. I don't think it's what the Bible teaches personally. But I do think the Bible warns us again and again and again about the dangers of alcohol and substance. And going on RML weekends, actually going out with the lads after work, or the girls after work, or whatever it happens to be, not a drunkard, temperate. Pretty much every pastoral issue I deal with involving a man and a woman, and a breakdown in relationship will have to do with alcohol at some point or another. There needs to be an order, a discipline, an ability to set self to a task and stick to it. Think of the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. No one could ever be described as more free or more fun or more joyful or more human than Jesus. Nobody could be described as more sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable than Jesus. The gospel will produce within God's people an ordered, disciplined life. Hospitable is the fourth in this list of positives. Hospitable. The word is literally lover of strangers. It brought to my mind two of the most effective and powerfully used people in the St. Helens congregation that I know in terms of ministry, Doug Olson and V.J. Menon, who just attach themselves to strangers, not in an inappropriate way, but when, you know, you've just got this picture of some sort of creature, something and like a limpet. But I can think of one individual who came into St. Helens back in the late 90s, who just had a divorce, whose life was completely upside down, who just lost his job. And for about 2 years, at every Sunday evening, though Doug at that stage was in his mid-50s, you would see Doug sitting with this individual. Every time there was a guest event, Doug sitting with this individual. And this individual is now a mature, solid, stable, strong Christian person. A love of a stranger. V.J. Menon, he loves strangers. I mean, V.J. goes to church in St. Peter's Harrow Wood. How often do you see V.J. here on a Sunday morning? Why do you see him here on a Sunday morning when you see him here? Because he's met somebody on a Tuesday or somewhere else and he said, I'm going to bring them to St. Helens, get them settled in there, love them, settle them, secure them, and then see them grow in ministry. And then he'll push off back to St. Peter's again. A love of strangers. A readiness to put yourself out to the stranger. So that if we're going to be leaders in the church, actually it won't just be our own little clique on a Sunday evening that we're all, you know, we're actually loving the stranger, welcoming them in, including them. Hospitality. I've written down here that the Sunday services are yours. I'm not quite sure why I wrote that down there, but there we are. They are yours. And the Sunday services are there for you to do your ministry, us to do ministry together. And I think, I'm sorry, slightly tangential thought, but the Sunday services have always been Sunday at 6, Sunday at 4, Sunday morning. They've always been ours as a congregation. to do ministry. And the love of strangers, obviously, will be part of all of our work together. Well, the five positives followed by no negatives. And no surprise, by four negatives. Did I say no negatives? I'm sorry. The five positives are followed by four negatives, and there are no surprises. No surprise, because the gospel is repent and believe, and therefore there will be things we turn from. Not a drunkard, we've looked at that. Not violent. I don't think that means simply physical violence. Not a bully. Either of a group member or of anybody at work, or in our family, or in our home. Not manipulative. Gentle, gracious. Not a soft pushover, but somebody who is gracious and gentle, and not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Fascinating in the church in Ephesus, as it seems in every age of the church, there are clearly people who think that getting religion is a way of getting rich. And we need to be quite clear that that is not us. Well, verses 4 and 5 address the leader's home life. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? We find the same idea in verses 11 and 12. Not many of us are married. Those who are need to be clear that leadership in the church is simply an extension of your own godly leadership at home. Can I say that again? Leadership at the church, you marrieds, is simply an extension of your own godly leadership at home. I remember Don Carson telling us in Cambridge once at the Kick Queue that his father had come into him when he was in his teens and said, in real earnestness, if this goes on, I will have to resign my pastoral responsibility here. Don must have been quite a character, mustn't he, when he was a younger guy. But if a person cannot exercise a godly lead at home, then he's not going to be able to exercise a godly lead in the church. Interestingly, in verse 11, only four words are addressed directly to ministers' wives in the whole of the Bible, specifically to ministers' wives. Janet will often take the staff wives to these verses here at the St. Helen's staff wives. They're in verse 11, dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. But it's worth, for those of us who are single, thinking, what does that look like, exercising godly leadership at home? And I just wonder whether within the kind of flat share context, establishing an ordered, godly place of living, from which, as a church, we have benefited on numerous occasions. And I just jotted down in my notes three or four names who, over the years, have established godly flats, if you like, where they've used them to teach and to exhibit and to train others in godly living. And Mr. Mike Thorpe was one of the people I thought of, and his household. How many people have come through Mike's house over the years, and several of them I can see smiling at me now, and learned godliness from Mike Thorpe. So I don't think it's just a thing for the marrieds amongst us. It's a thing for all of us to be thinking about, managing our own household well with all dignity. And then final verses, spiritual maturity and public reputation. Not a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Fascinating, isn't it? We don't take up references from people's pagan work colleagues before we employ them. I think we should. That was my observation this morning. We ought to get on the telephone. Yes, X wants to come and be an associate here. What's he like in the office? Would you mind telling me? Because he's about to come and engage in something that is extraordinarily noble and honourable. He's going to be involved in leading the people of God. What do you make of him in the office? Could you send us a quick reference. Tell us whether you think you should do it. I remember lying on the beach, Atlantic Bay, which is never a very pleasant sight for anybody, but I was lying on the beach, Atlantic Bay in Cornwall, and two young lads in their 20s, students, came up out of the sea and just walked past me. And one said to the other, "Trouble with you, Tom, is you call yourself a Christian, but you don't live like that." I thought, my goodness, there's a very honest pagan to his friend, and rather a sad Christian. Well, as we enter leadership in the church, we must be well thought of by outsiders, an upright and good public reputation. Well, it is a daunting list, isn't it? And I thought I would just finish by pointing us down to verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels." So that the mystery of godliness and the whole pursuit of godliness begins with the person, Jesus. And if you look down this list, this is, if you like, a photo fit of Jesus. And the place where godliness is going to be grown and produced is through the gospel. And therefore, as we become gospel people and passionate about the gospel, we will be better and better equipped for the work of leadership in the church. There we are. It is a noble thing we've been asked to do. It is an honourable thing. It is a deadly serious thing we've been asked to do. And I hope you will keep reminding yourself of that. And there are right and proper qualifications for us. Not that any of us are sinlessly perfect. And please don't think I'm standing here saying we must be sinlessly perfect. And if you're not, then you're disqualified. Pack your bags and go home. No. The gospel of grace will grow us and we will make progress. But we are to be godly, and it really matters, because the church is the repository of truth, the pillar and buttress of truth, the household of God, the assembly of the living God. Let me pray, and then we'll eat together. Our gracious Father, as we look at the task you've given us to do, we praise you and thank you for the privilege of being involved in your great work. We thank you for the church. We praise you for this wonderful truth bought with his blood. We thank you that it is your assembly that you call your people together, every single one of them. And we thank you that as we gather, we are your family. And our Father, we are, I guess all of us, deeply conscious of our own inadequacy. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And so we pray that you would wash us afresh, cleanse us and equip us for this work. We pray that as a church, godliness would be one of the hallmarks of our life together. And in all these areas, our Father, please show us where we need to repent and come back to you for fresh cleansing. Please empower us for godliness. Help us to labor at it, to toil and to agonize over it. And we pray that as we seek to live godly lives, so our teaching would bear much fruit in those amongst whom we minister. For your name's sake. Amen.